You'd like, you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, this morning. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians to admonish, to strongly admonish these believers at the Galatian churches because they had departed from the grace of Christ to something else. Look with me at verse 6 of Galatians, chapter 1. He says, I'm amazed that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. They were departing from the gospel or the grace of Jesus Christ to a quote-unquote gospel of law or works, which is not good news at all. There's no good news in a system of law or works. The Jews of Paul's day were probably one of the chief instigators of this because they were still clinging strongly to the Mosaic law. But it's interesting. This is a timely book. It's as timely today as it was back then because there are so many people today who still want to do the same thing that these people were doing. They turn away from the grace of God. They turn away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they cling to some sort of system of works. Now, maybe it's the Ten Commandments. They think that as long as I obey the Ten Commandments, I'll be good. I can satisfy God that way. Or maybe it's some system of works. Maybe it's good works or good deeds or some sort of religious works, rituals, ordinances, sacraments, and so forth. Now, why do they do this? What's the problem with this? You would think, well, shouldn't we try to do good works? Shouldn't we try to live a good life? It depends on what your purpose is. All right? Their purpose, they were doing it, and people today are doing it, as a means of being righteous, as a way of being accepted by God, as a way of being saved. They believe that salvation is by some system of works. They don't realize that that was not the purpose of the law. The law of Moses was never given to justify people. In fact, look at Galatians chapter 2. Go down with me to verse 16. Paul, as he writes, makes it absolutely clear, something that we know is true. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. The word justified means to be declared righteous. No man is ever justified or declared righteous by the works of the law. Justification, righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says, speaking of himself as a Jew, even we, Jews, have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Some people say, well, yeah, the law is not for us as Gentiles, but the law was for Israel, for them to be saved by. No, it wasn't. No Israelite, no Jew was ever saved by keeping the law, because no Jew, no Israelite ever kept the law. It simply wasn't possible. That's why he concludes, he says, by the works of the law, no flesh, whether it's Jew or Gentile, of any kind, no flesh shall be justified. Justification, in God's eyes, is something that's not possible by keeping the law or by doing good deeds or by doing the best you can. You cannot live a righteous enough life. Paul says when he wrote to Titus, he says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy that he saves us. It's not works of righteousness which we can do. In fact, Paul, look at the strong language he uses. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, oh, foolish Galatians. He says, you're not thinking. You are so unwise in the idea that you're following. Oh, foolish Galatians. He says, who has bewitched you? He says, maybe somebody's cast a spell upon you. Maybe somebody's put the evil eye on you. Is that what happened? He says, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? They heard the gospel. They knew what the gospel was, that Christ died for their sins and rose again. They knew that message. It had been clearly presented. He says, why would you discard that? You know, somebody must have cast a spell upon you or something. He asked them some questions. Look at verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. He says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How were you saved? How did you receive the indwelling presence of God's Spirit? Was it by works of the law or by faith? He says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Now that you've been saved by God's grace, you believe the gospel and you're saved. He says, is your spiritual growth and maturity, is that coming from the works of the flesh? No. It comes in the same way. It comes by faith. He says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you, he who works miracles among you. At that particular time, miracles were still a part of the ministry while he was still dealing with Israel. He says, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He says, you're foolish to believe that it's the works of the law that accomplishes anything spiritually in your life. He says, let's take the example of Abraham. You know, even we Jews, the Jews pointed back to Abraham. Abraham is our father. They pointed back to Abraham. They pointed back to Moses. But he says, let's look at Abraham, the father of this nation. Look at verse 6. Just as Abraham did what? He believed God. It didn't say Abraham, you know, did this work and that work, and didn't talk about circumcision. It didn't talk about all the things that he actually did. It says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's a quote from Genesis 15:6. When God took Abraham and says and showed him all the stars of heaven, says, so shall your descendants be in number. So many you won't be able to count. Even though at the time he was too old to have a child, his wife was too old to bear a child. And yet it says Abraham believed God, and God did what? He accounted it to him for righteousness. That's a pretty good definition of justification. Abraham was justified in God's eyes because of faith. He says, verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. You see, I don't think people understand what it really means to be under the law. I don't think the people back then understood what it meant. I don't think people today do. There are people today who will be sitting in churches that are going to be told that, you know, you have to do these works, or you have to keep these commandments, or you have to do the best you can, or you have to give and all these lists of things that they must do in order to be saved. They're going to be taught that. But they don't understand. What does it really mean to be under the law? I don't want to be under the law. You don't want to be under the law because of what it means to you. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law. If you are basing your salvation, basing your righteousness upon the works of the law, this is your situation. He says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. How many things do you have to do in the law? You have to do it all. How many of us can do that? None of us. How many in Israel ever did that? None. There's only one person who's ever lived here upon this earth who has done perfectly what the law says. And that is God Himself. When God became flesh and dwelt among us, the Lord Jesus Christ lived that law perfectly. But for the rest of us, to be under the law, to be of the works of the law, is to be under the curse of the law. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. Not to believe them, but to do what? To do them. You must do the things that are written in the law, and you must do it perfectly. Verse 11, that's why it becomes evident. But that no one is justified by the law on the side of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law, he says, the law is not of faith. The law is not a faith exercise. He says, the law says this, the man who does them shall live by them. If I could do everything in the law perfectly, I could live by the law. But I can't, and you can't. I don't know why anyone would want to go back under the law today. I don't want why anyone would think that I need to be under that so I can be accepted by God. No, to be under the law is to be under the curse of the law. The wages of sin is what? Death. Separation from God. That's what the law brings. The law brings death. And people fail to see that. And the reason they do is they really fail to see why the law was given. The law was not given to save. You know, salvation is really based on a promise from God. In fact, take the example of Abraham. Abraham had already received a promise from God. God told him, and in you, in your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. And when he made that covenant, entered in that covenant relationship with Abraham, it was an unconditional covenant. He didn't say, if you do this, Abraham, then all families of the earth will be blessed. He just told him, all families of the earth are going to be blessed in you. An unconditional covenant. Now, what was he talking about? Look at verse 16. This is to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made. This promise was actually given to Israel. But it went beyond Israel. The scope of this promise went beyond Israel because he says all families of the earth will be blessed through you. He says, so to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now, he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, Abraham, who is Christ. You see, the only way all families of the earth could be blessed in Abraham is because the Lord Jesus Christ was of the seed of Abraham. He was the promised seed of Abraham, through whom God would fulfill this promise to give blessing and to give life to everyone. And that's what he said. So the law was given. Well, look at verse 17. It says, this I say, the law was given 430 years later. Came 430 years later. Abraham is dead and gone. Is given through Moses. He says, but that the law, he says, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. In other words, he didn't give the law to say, okay, I gave you this promise before that all families of the earth would unconditionally be blessed through the seed of Abraham, that is through Christ. Now I'm changing that. Now I'm going to put you under the law. Now righteousness and life and eternal life can only be found by keeping the law. God didn't do that. That's not why he gave the law. The law was never given to save or justify anyone. He says it cannot annul the covenant that God confirmed in Christ to make the promise of no effect. Or if the inheritance, look at verse 18, if the inheritance is of the law, he says it's no longer a promise. If God promised it to you, said, I will give it to you, I promise, and then he makes it conditional upon you keeping the law, then, you know, inheritance is no longer of promise, of law, of promise. It's of law. He says, God gave it to Abraham by promise. So we ask the question, well, then why was the law given? It didn't replace the covenant, didn't replace the promise. Why did God give the law to the people of Israel? Now look at verse 19. First of all, we have to see this. What purpose then does the law serve? Why is it there? He says, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. Now, the first thing he says is the law was added. The word added means literally placed beside. It's not like he replaced the promise that God gave to Abraham with the law. Not at all. He placed the law beside the promise. And he did it for a particular reason. He says it was added, it was placed alongside because of transgressions. You see, the law is really given primarily, the primary purpose was to say to the people of Israel and to us, to everybody, I think, this is what sin is. Paul said the offense, you know, the law was given that the offense, my offense, my sin, my transgressions against God would abound, would be obvious. Paul said, I didn't know what it meant to covet until the law said, thou shalt not covet. And when it said, thou shalt not covet, and I know now that coveting is a sin. A sin which I would bet every single person who's ever lived has been guilty of. I think that's why Paul uses that example. He says, the law was given that sin might abound. The law was added not as a means of giving life or attaining righteousness. That's not possible. He says, the law was added to give the knowledge of sin, that every single person would know clearly what is sin, and that every single person would know that I am a sinner. That every person would know that, and all the world would become guilty before God, and every mouth would shut. There'd be no one who would boast about their goodness or their good works or anything before God, because you have nothing to boast about. You would realize you're under a curse. That's why the law was given, to give the knowledge of sin. In fact, look at verse 22. The Scripture has confined all under sin. All meaning, in one sense, Jews and Gentiles, but all also meaning every single individual. The law says you are all under sin. Makes no difference. You know, we have all sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. There is not one righteous. No, not even one. So nobody could be righteous by the law. We are confined. We are shut up as if in a prison under sin. The Scripture has done that. He says for this purpose. Look at verse 22. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to who? To those who work? To those who do the best they can? To those who join a church? To those who do this, that? No. To those, he says, who believe. to those who believe. The promise of life in Christ Jesus is not given to those who are righteous by their works or their goodness or by keeping the law, but simply to those who believe. The just shall live by faith and no other way. Now, there's another purpose of the law that's brought out in this passage, and that is what we see there beginning in verse 23. But before faith came, before the Lord Jesus Christ came, before salvation is clearly evident, that is, not by works but by faith, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before that happened, before that came, Paul says we were kept under guard by the law. We were kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law served as a tutor. The King James has the word schoolmaster. There's a little bit of, misconception with that word. I think that the translation there is somewhat misleading a little bit, as if it's not the idea that the law is a teacher. It's not that we don't find teaching and instruction in the law, but the law's primary purpose was not in regard to teaching or instruction. The idea here is of a keeper. The law was a keeper. The law was a guard. He says, we were kept under guard. It's the idea of a sentinel, someone who stands out before everyone else and who watches and who keeps guard, like guarding a castle, the sentinel. That's what the law was. It was a guard. We were continually kept under guard by the law. Now, look at the word tutor. What does it really mean? The word tutor comes from a Greek word where we get our English word pedagogue. A pedagogue was literally a child leader. Or a child conductor, someone who's let's put it this way, under the Roman government and under Roman civil law and under Roman households and Greek households, this is a legally appointed guardian, a legally appointed slave or servant who cared for the person and the property of the heir in a house as long as he was a minor. As long as he was not a full-grown child and had all the privileges and so forth, as long as he was considered a minor, he was placed under a tutor or a child conductor. Now, this person really wasn't responsible for instructing this child. This person was responsible for leading this child, for protecting this child, and for disciplining this child. And oftentimes these were strict and very stern in their discipline. That's what they did. And the situation was that they were under this slave, rather than under the master of the house, they were under this slave for their own protection. For their own protection and protection of their property as the eventual heir. Well, that's what the law did for Israel. That's what the law was for Israel, was a child leader or a child conductor. It kept the nation holy. Because you think about this, what was God's purpose for calling out Abraham to start with? What was God's purpose for this nation which came from Abraham? It was to bring, according to the flesh, into the world, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the promise was to be fulfilled, through whom life was to be given, is to bring him into the world. Now, in order to accomplish that, which was going to be, Abraham was saved roughly, 2000 B.C., this has got to be something to protect Abraham and his descendants and his family for the next 2,000 years before Christ comes in the world. And we know what the tendency of that nation was. They were a stubborn, stiff-necked people. They had a tendency to idolatry and to turn away from God. They needed something, in a sense, to keep them in line. They needed something to keep them holy, to keep them separated from sin and separated unto God's purpose for them. And so he placed them under the law. Now, how long? Well, look at what he says. Look at verse 19. He says, the law was added because of transgressions for a limited period of time. Or a temporary time period. Until what? Until the seed should come. Until the seed should come. Look down at verse 22. Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The promise by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of salvation by faith in Him is not until then. He says, the law is our schoolmaster, verse 24, to bring us to Christ. Now, not to teach us about Christ as much, although the law doesn't really accomplish that in some ways, if you look at the typing and types and symbols and pictures that are there. But the law was, he says, our tutor until Christ came. Until Christ came. So that's what we really see at the coming of faith. Now, Look at verse 25. One last thing. He says, after faith has come, what's the situation? No longer under the tutor. You see, is there any reason for us to think that we should still be under the law today? No. Because faith has come. The faith that's described here has come. The promised seed has come. The Savior has come. The means of having life through the finished work of Jesus Christ has come. So we are no longer under a tutor. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. How long was an heir considered to be a minor? You know, sometimes we see people throw out the idea that they were a minor until they reached the age of 12 or 13. There's really not a hard and fast rule for each household. And notice how he describes it in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, the word child means a minor. The heir, as long as he's a minor, he says, does not differ at all from a slave. You know, this slave who was the child conductor, he had the master of the house, under his control. But he also had other slaves and other children, maybe his own children under his control and guide as well. And none of them were treated any differently. He didn't treat the master's child any different than he treated the slave children. They were all treated the same, even though he's master of all. He says, verse 2, he's under guardians and he's under those stewards. Look at, until the time appointed by the father. Father decided how long he was considered a child or a minor. Father decided how long he needed to be under this tutor. That's true in regard to the law as well. Look at the next statement. Even so we, when we were children, when we were minors, he says, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. We were in bondage under the basic elementary principles of God's law. And we were, and you were to stay that way until what? Until the time appointed by the Father. Now, look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is the time appointed by the Father. This is the time. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son. God sent forth His Son into this world. The fullness of the time. What does that mean? The word time speaks of, it's the Greek word chronos, where we get the word chronology. It speaks of specific times, an exact time, in fact. If you look at the words of the Lord Jesus, He talked about the fact that He was here to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He came the very year He was supposed to. He was here to preach to Israel that their day had come, the very day. But He also described the fact that mine hour has come as well. The very day, the month, the year, the hour that God appointed is when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. Even according to prophecy, you read in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, there's a pretty good prophecy there that pinpoints the time when the Messiah would come into this world. And I think that's why there were people looking for it. You know, the Jewish leaders weren't looking for it, but there were people looking for it. You know, even the earliest disciples of Jesus amongst each other said, we have found the Messiah, the one of whom the prophets and Moses did say would come. Well, how did they know that? Well, they knew something about what the prophets and Moses said. They knew about the time. So He came, and according to the fulfillment exactly of prophecy, He came at the very perfect time for the Christ to come. Because He came not initially to be Israel's king. He was their king. But He came first to be their Savior and our Savior. He came to die. He came at the perfect time for that to take place. Israel had turned away from idolatry. They were monotheistic at that time. But even as the Lord says, their hearts are far from me. He came into His own, and what happened? His own received Him not. Perfect time for that. It was a perfect time for that to take place, to fulfill God's determined purpose. And He came in the fullness of the time to fulfill every aspect of God's eternal plan and purpose of redemption. But God sent forth His Son. The expression sent forth means literally sent away from. Sent away from. His Son tells us who He was. This is the eternally existing Son of God. This is the Word of God. In the beginning was or existed the Word. When God created the heavens and the earth, the Son, the Word, already existed. He has always existed. He is the eternal God. You know, Isaiah prophesied and said, unto us a child is born. Sadly, that's what the world will never get past, just that one statement. Unto us a child is born. They'll never think of it anything deeper than that, if they think of it at all. Now, most of the world thinks about Santa Claus and doesn't think anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. But if they think about, you know, Christ, they only think about the babe in a manger. Unto us a child is born. But that passage goes on to say this: unto us a son is given. The eternal Son of God was given by His Father to come into this world. He was sent away from His Father, sent away from the presence of His Father, sent away from the form and the glory that He had with the Father. He emptied Himself of the form and the glory that He had with the Father, and He left heaven's glory to come and to live in this earth. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He took the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men. He stepped down and He stepped away from the glory. God sent His Son. And He says, and unto us is not only a Son is given, but unto us is born a Savior, which is Christ, Israel's Messiah, who is the Lord. That's why He came into this world. He was sent forth into this world for a purpose. Look with me in 1 John chapter 4. That word sent is used twice in this passage. 1 John chapter 4. And He's talking about love. Look at verse 9. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. We're told that love is of God in the previous verses. We're told that God is love. And then we see God's love manifested. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Not living through a law or a system or a religion, but living through a person. God sent His only begotten Son into the world, His one and only Son into the world, in order that we might live. The law was never given that anyone would live. It was given to show us that we were dead in trespasses and sins. It was given to protect and keep Israel from, you know, the effects of the world so that they could be used of God. But it never was given to give righteousness or life. God sent His Son that we might live through Him. Look at verse 10. In this is love. Not that we love God. We didn't earn this in any way. We didn't do anything to earn this. We didn't love God. We didn't do what was right in God's eyes. We weren't naturally good in any way. He says, and not that we love God, but that He loved us unconditionally. He loved us unconditionally. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent His Son to satisfy His requirements for sin. The wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ came to die for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins. That's why He was sent into this world. That's why He's more than just a child that was born. He is a Son who was given. He is a Savior who entered into this world so that we could have this. Now, go back to Galatians 4. What does He say? There are two things He qualifies about when He sent His Son. He says in Galatians 4:4, He says, born of a woman, born under the law. The word born means where did He come from? Where did He come from? Where did this child come from who was born in this world? He says He was born of a woman. Now, some believe that just has reference to His humanity, that He became a man. I think it's more than that. I think when it says born of a woman, I think what's implied in that statement is that He was born truly of a woman and no human man was involved in it. He was, in other words, born of a virgin. The virgin birth is a very important teaching and doctrine. It's critical to our salvation. And when we think about the coming of the Lord into this world, we have to see that He came born of a virgin. That's why in Genesis 3:15, the first promise of a Redeemer is called what? Seed of the woman. Not the seed of Adam. Those born in Adam, what happens to them? They all die. Those born in Adam are all sinners. Christ is never in Adam. Christ was born of the woman. And that's what we see of Him born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14 prophesied it. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 shows us the fulfillment of that. He came into this world with no sin nature and no sin seed from Adam. He was formed by the Holy Spirit of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Look in Luke chapter 2. Actually, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. When Mary is told by the angel Gabriel that she's going to have a child, she asks the natural question she would ask in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? She was betrothed to be married, but she wasn't married yet. She wasn't joined to Joseph. I do not know a man. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. This child given was the Son of God. Man had no part in it. A woman had a part in the birth. She carried this child, but the man had no part in it. That's why this child is called the Holy One, because he was absolutely separate from sin. And so we see him born of a woman. The sinless Son of God came into this world, conceived of the Holy Spirit. But he was also it says, born under the law. And you might ask the question, why? Well, he's born under the covenant of law, yes. He's born under the dispensation of law, yes. But he was born at a time when the child conductor was still doing its work. The child conductor was still there, guarding, protecting, and the birth of Jesus didn't change that. Jesus' birth into this world didn't change them. All right? His coming in that way didn't remove. It wasn't the coming of the seed itself as far as just his birth that changed things. It was the fact that this seed would one day go to the cross of Calvary and die. Go back to Galatians 4. Look at the next statement. He says there in Galatians 4, 5, he gives us the purpose. Why did he come? Why did God send forth his Son? Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. To redeem those who were under the law. The word redeem means to pay the price, to redeem someone, to redeem them out of the marketplace, to rescue them from the power that someone else has over them. Oftentimes we see the idea that rescued out from under a slave market. And that's really what's true about us. Christ paid the price, his own precious blood, that was required by the law, under that child conductor of the law, to redeem, to free, to rescue those who were kept under the penalty and the power of law. He has redeemed us from the law's curse. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 13. It says that very thing. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law is death to all of those who cannot do everything in the law. Christ freed us from that penalty. He freed us from that curse. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us in our behalf, in our place. He says, just as it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs where? On a tree. See what this season is all about and what this time of year is all about and what we really need to focus on is not just the birth of Christ, but the reason why he came. And that is his death on Calvary. Jesus Christ redeemed us. He came to redeem those who were under the law. Now, who is that? Who's under the law? And the first reaction, the first response we have is, well, it would be Jews, the people of Israel. They were the ones who were under the law. That's the only one the covenant was made with, was with the people of Israel. And in one sense, that's absolutely true. Gentiles had no part in the covenants of God. And so we were not made a part of this covenant, with Israel. But I want you to consider something. Look with me in the book of Romans chapter 2 for just a moment. If the Gentiles were not under the law, then how would they know what sin is? How would they know they're sinners? How would they know they have a need for salvation? Almost like, are they completely cut off? Do they have no testimony at all about what they are by nature and what they need? No, that's not the case. Look with me in Romans chapter 2. Go down with me to verse 12. Look at these words. As many of it as have sinned without law will also perish without law. Now, that is the Gentiles. Gentiles are those who are without law. He says, what's going to happen to them? They're going to perish without law. Now, and as many as have sinned in the law, they will be judged by the law. That's the Israel. That's the Israelites. That's the Jews. They were under the law. He says, and they're judged by the law. Look, verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. You know, the Jews got this idea that just because they were under the law, just because they were in covenant relationship with God, that was their salvation. But what he makes real clear is it's not just those who heard the law, not just the hearers of the law that are justified. He says the only ones who could be justified by the law are those who could do it. And none of them could. None of them could. He says, look at verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are what? They are a law to themselves. Do the Gentiles not have any law at all? Are they not under law to God? No. They're not under the Mosaic covenant. They're not under the law in that sense. But they are under the law to God. And they have a testimony that lets them know that they're under the law to God. They do, and people do today. Look, what it is. He says, they who show the work of the law written, not in tablets of stone, but in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. You see, Gentiles knew what was right and wrong because of the conscience that God gave them. Everybody has that. The Jews had that. The Gentiles have that. Everybody has that. That, in a sense, is the law of God. In one sense, we're all under that law. And that law tells us that we're all what? That we're all sinners. And because of that sin, we are all spiritually dead in those trespasses and sins. I think, in one sense, that's true of Jews. It's true of Gentiles. Jesus Christ came to redeem those who were under the law, to free them from the law's penalty and from the law's power, from the whole, from the curse of the law. And I think that's still true for us today. We're freed from the penalty of sin. We're freed from that penalty through what Jesus Christ accomplished when He died on Calvary for our sins. Now, look at the last statement. Go back to Galatians 4. Look at the last statement there in verse 5. That we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, here's the last part, and here's where this ties back into the law again. That we, who have been freed and brought out from under the law, He said that we might receive the adoption as sons. To receive means to receive from someone. To receive from the giver what is due. To receive from the giver what is promised. You might say the inheritance, in a sense. Now, God has promised us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. How do we receive that? We don't receive it by the law. You receive it when you're freed from the law. You receive it when you're redeemed out from under the law totally. And you receive it. And you receive what He says is adoption as sons. What does that mean, to be adopted as sons? We think about it today as adopting a child that's not yours and bringing them in and making them part of your family. And that's how Romans looked at it in many ways as well. It was a legally binding agreement that when you adopted someone, that the adopted son was legally entitled to full inheritance with the other children. They had just as much standing as the other children. So all the rights, all the privileges, all the burdens that belong to that family now belong to this child as well. It's also this idea, the placing of a minor child, this child who is under a child conductor, a tutor, a schoolmaster, to guard and protect and discipline. When that child reached adult stage, when he was no longer a minor and no longer under a tutor, he was considered an adopted son, placed as a son, placed as an heir with all his rights and all his privileges, no longer treated like a slave, no longer under a tutor. Now he is a full-fledged son. And that's the idea here. Israel was God's son. Certainly true for them. To them pertained the adoption. They were God's son. But it's true for, I believe, believers today as well. He calls that we receive the spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit of God is the spirit of promise, but He's also the spirit of adoption, whereby we can cry out and say what? Abba, Father. We can call God Father. We are a part of God's family with all the rights, with all the privileges, with all the blessings, all the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. We have now as a part of the family of God. And it's true for the church, the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 talks about the adoption as sons. The church, the body of Christ, is that way. So, go back to Galatians 3. And look with me down at verse 25. After faith has come, after the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and finished the work of redemption at Calvary, He says, we are no longer under a tutor. Verse 26, for you are all, what? Sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as were baptized, this is baptized by the Holy Spirit, not baptized in water, but baptized by the Holy Spirit of God into Christ, have put on Christ. You're clothed now with Christ. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's no distinction between Jew or Gentile. He says, there is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. And I'm not talking about here upon this earth. When you become a Christian, it's not that you cease to be a man or a woman. That's not at all. The idea is that in Christ Jesus, there's no real distinction between men and women. He says, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, what does He say? You are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, some people bristle at that and say, we're not Abraham's seed. We're Gentiles, Abraham's seed, and promises God made to Abraham as the father of Israel have nothing to do with us. And in some ways, that's absolutely true. In regard to being a nation, we have no part in that promise. As far as the land that was promised to Abraham, we have no part in that promise. As far as even the kingdom that was promised to Abraham, and one day they'll rule and reign with Christ on this earth, I don't think we have part in that promise either. But as far as being blessed through the seed who came through Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, yes, we are. To be saved in the same way that Abraham was saved, I believe, in one sense, yes, we are. Abraham wasn't saved by circumcision or by the law or by works. He was saved by what? Faith. Go back to look at verse 6 again. As Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are in that sense, and in that sense only, a son of Abraham. He says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith, are blessed with believing Abraham. Again, yeah, we don't look forward to Israel's promises. We don't look forward to Israel's hope. But we are saved in the same way they are. And they're saved in the same way we are, by faith in Jesus Christ. Israel is no longer under a tutor. Neither are we anyway, in any shape or form, to be under the law. People who believe that they ought to go back under the law don't know what they're asking for. To go back under the law is to go under a curse. Christ has redeemed us from this. This is why God sent forth His Son into the world. This is why He sent His Son into the world. You know, in John chapter 1, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. He said the law was given. John goes on and says the law was given through Moses. It was a temporary situation and a limited purpose. He says, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He is the gift of God to us. He is the gift of God's grace. You know, if Paul says in Galatians, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God. But why would you set aside the grace of God and replace it with the law? He says, if we're not saved by grace, he says, Christ died in vain. If you could be saved by keeping the law, Christ died for no reason. But He didn't. He died so that you and I could be saved by grace and truth. What a wonderful thing to think about as we experience the joy of this time of year, as we think about the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the wonderful provision You've given to us. Provision of life through Your Son. The sacrifice that You made in sending Him into this world. The sacrifice that He made in coming and becoming a flesh and dwelling among us, and then going to the cross of Calvary and becoming sin for us and dying for us, that we might have life by believing in Him. Father, we just thank You that salvation is such a wonderful gift, and that it's received by simple faith, receiving by faith this wonderful gift You have provided by simply believing in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and believing in what He accomplished for us. If there's a person here today who's never believed that message, I just pray that You will bring conviction to their heart right now, that they're a sinner, and that sin separates them from You. But they can be reconciled to You. They can be brought to You and become a child of God, a son of God, by simple faith in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray in His precious name. Amen.